Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us by your word, for we know that we need that guidance, we need your help in order to understand your word, in order to apply it. And so we seek the help of your spirit to do both with the portion of scripture that we hear preached this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the Apostle James tells us that if we pray to the Lord as double-minded men rather than praying in faith, then we have no right to expect an answer, at least a positive answer, to those particular prayers. And James tells us that in James 1, verses 6 to 8. Clearly, in our relationship with the Lord, we need to be wholehearted. We need to be wholehearted in our love of the Lord rather than people who are in two minds. And this is something that is commanded of us by God. It's commanded in our text that we be wholehearted. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said that that is the greatest command of all. He said that in Matthew 22, as we read. And that quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, our text. But is such wholehearted love of God possible for sinners? Don't you sometimes feel that your own loyalties to the Lord are divided? And your prayers to the Lord, at times, do they not feel at least a little half-hearted? And our commitment, your commitment to the Lord, do you not at times feel that that commitment is so weak that you wonder if when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, if you actually should be there sitting at that table? It is important, therefore, to consider this great commandment that lies at the heart of obedience to the Lord and his word, his commandments. We look at it under three headings. First of all, the love of God alone. Secondly, wholehearted love of God. And thirdly, true love of God. So love of God alone, wholehearted love of God alone, and true love of God alone. In the first place, then, wholehearted love of God means that we don't try and show total commitment to anyone or anything but the living God. The previous verse to our text set the context for this point by saying that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one of the implications of that is that God alone is the living God. He's the only one. He is absolutely unique in that. There is no other God, and there's certainly no other God like him, even if there were one, and there isn't. There is no one else, and nothing with such an extensive and infinite glory that deserves or who deserves to be acknowledged by every creature, as does the God of the Bible. There is no one, there is nothing that deserves our wholehearted love commitment. And that's a truth that is reflected even in that fundamental name that God revealed himself under, the name Yahweh, a word itself that means one who is absolutely unique, one who is independent of all the rest of the creation. He doesn't depend on creation, creation depends on him. The one who is self-existing, the one who is unchangeable and eternal and faithful. Now, it is true that as we strive to show commitment to this God alone, we do fail miserably. There are times when it would appear, if you were looking on from the outside, and if we're honest with ourselves, it would appear to us as if at times at least we place our love on other persons and other things, which really basically boils down to ourselves. Most of the time we place our love upon ourselves. At times it looks as if we do that more than we do at certain points on the Lord himself. We are certainly very inconsistent when it comes to loving God consistently, that loving God alone in a wholehearted manner. But having said that, there is a world of difference between someone who fundamentally loves other people or other things or themselves more than God and who perhaps sometimes tries to make a little room for God on the side, as it were, but their basic commitment is to other people and things or themselves, and they're just giving God the leftovers. There's a difference between that and someone whose true and genuine inner desire is to have this total commitment to God and to no other, and who makes that total commitment the aim of their life, and they strive for that. They try and act according to that, but who nevertheless admits, if we're honest, that even though that's what we're aiming for and trying to do, nevertheless, we know that there are times when we frequently miss the target. The Bible describes the first scenario, the one who has a commitment to others but tries to leave a little room for God. It describes that person as the double-minded man. That's the kind of person James is speaking of. But it describes the second type of person as the one who is a man after God's own heart, to use that description of King David, but who, like King David, nevertheless is weak and inconsistent, who is a sinner who has this love of God and desire to serve him alone. As we come to eat and drink at the Lord's table, let us be sure that we come as those who, for all our faults, are nevertheless committed to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not as those who come with their basic inner commitment as being to idols, not coming as those who want more than one king in our life, not coming as those who want another husband or bridegroom, as it were. So the love of the one true God, and the love of him alone, is crucial. But there's another vital aspect of this, that in addition to setting that love on God alone, as we think about what it is that we set on that God alone, what kind of love it is, that we also strive to set that heart on God with all our faculties. As we love him, we seek to do so with the whole person, rather than holding one part of us back, one part of what we are. Our second point, wholehearted love of God. The text makes it clear here that that is what is required. It's something that's to be whole person, that we love God alone with the whole of what we are. And it does this by commanding a love that is with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And we should note that some of these words, especially the word heart, is not used today in our culture the way it's used in the Bible. And today when people speak about the heart, they're often talking of the emotions. And some young man might look at a young lady and say, "Oh, my heart went boom, boom, boom," or something of that kind. So that's the way heart is often used today. But the scripture means something a little bit different than that, though it also includes the emotions. In the scripture, the heart is the whole of the inner person. And that includes also the thoughts that we have. So mind is also part of that, as a matter of fact. The whole inner person, thoughts, desires, emotions, intentions, will, all of that lumped together, that unseen part of who you are, though God can see it. But other people can't. They only see the words and the actions that spring out of that inner source, that inner fountain. So that's the heart, but then also the soul. The soul in the Bible is often the centre of personality or the centre of self-consciousness. But there is another way that this word is sometimes used. Soul is sometimes used in the Bible to refer to that yearning, the fundamental desire, the basic desire of your life, what you truly yearn for with the whole inner personality and self-consciousness. And for that reason, it's often closely associated with love. Then strength, or power, or might, certainly refers not just to the strength of the body, but it's referring to using whatever powers you have, whatever faculties you have, including your mind, your heart, your soul, as well as your body, using those faculties with a strong, a powerful determination. So it's really speaking about our commitments and how strong they are or how weak they are. And that is why in Matthew 22, verse 37, and some of the other parallel passages, which are based sometimes on the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, instead of it saying with all your mind or all your strength or power, sometimes you read, as in Matthew 22, verse 37, with all your mind. So with all your heart and soul and mind, instead of all your heart and soul and strength. And you might say, well, that seems very different. Mind and strength seem very different. But remember, strength here is about your determination, a strong determination and commitment. And we do also use mind in a similar way. We talk about doing something with all our mind behind it, with our mind made up, we might say. Speaking of that commitment and that determination. And that's the idea in both of those words. That what we bring to the Lord, all our faculties, we bring with a strong commitment, with a strong determination to serve Him and to seek His glory. That all of our faculties are to be so used is emphasized by the repetition of the word all here. Three times. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength or mind if you prefer. And again, there's a big difference between a person who says, I dedicate all my faculties to serving God. Everything I am, everything I have, I bring to the Lord and I dedicate it to His service and His glory. Though I must admit, I never succeed in using that the way that I should, in doing what I want to do. There's a big difference between that and the person who says, well, Lord, I'm going to give you my mind, but my body belongs to me and I'm going to do what I like with that. Or, Lord, I'm going to give you my emotions, but I'm not going to give you my mind. I want to turn that to other things. Or perhaps someone who says, Lord, I'll give you a quarter of each. You can have a quarter of my body, a quarter of my mind, a quarter of my emotions, but the rest I want to keep for myself or to dedicate to other persons or other things. No, the commandment here is for whole person commitment rather than part of the person, half-hearted as we say. Well, as we think about these things, we may not see ourselves as James, a double-minded man, and I hope you don't see yourself that way, and that's not the case, that you see yourselves as folk who are after God's own heart. But given the extent of our failure to love God totally, how can we be sure that we are characterized in that way? How can we be sure that we really do love God at all? Our third and final point, the true love of God. And as you know, it's popular in our culture and movies and books and so on to talk about true love, but here we're talking about true love of God, not of other people. So I want to make it clear from the start, and as we think about this, that how is it that those who are very, very weak in our commitments, as it comes from us, and very inconsistent in bringing all our faculties to bring glory to God in our expression of love of Him, how is it that someone with such a flawed commitment could have any idea at all that and call ourselves those who love God? How could that be? Well, there's only one basis for that, for those with such a flawed commitment, and that is through the work and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your love, your commitment to Him is never going to be good enough in this life to earn His favour, to earn a place in heaven, or for that matter, to earn a seat at the table as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The only love and commitment that has ever been in this world, in the entire history of this planet, the only love and commitment that has been good enough for that, to earn favour with God, to earn a place in heaven, or to earn a seat at the table, is the love of the Son of God towards His Father. Not our love, but His towards His Father. And the only suffering, it is only the suffering of the Son of God on the cross that has been powerful enough to cover our failures to love him as we should. In Deuteronomy 6, we do get some idea of this truth about the priority of God's love for us, or as we often say, God's grace in saving us and treating us, accounting us as worthy. We see this in Deuteronomy 6, where this command to love God comes in the context of God first committing himself to his people. Of God first, before the people were showing any kind of love towards God that's worthy of the name, before Israel was doing that, when they were slaves in Egypt who had forgotten their God, God himself delivered them from Egypt. And then when those people, as they were in the very act of being delivered and seeing all those miracles, when they showed again and again a despising of God's love and grace towards them, it is God who took the initiative and made a covenant of grace with his people, which they didn't deserve. It wasn't because of their prior love to him, but his prior love towards them. And so we see already in Deuteronomy 6 the love of God in this deliverance and in this covenanting, all of which points to and is fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his initiative, his love, and his grace. So when you think of your thoughts and your words and deeds and all of your faculties, that all of that is only acceptable to God through the work of the Lord Jesus, how do you know that your love of God is genuine? Well, it starts with him, but then also we see in our own lives a response to that. And we see it in a response to his initiative, to his prior love and grace. And so a love of God that is genuine is that which is moved by, motivated by gratitude and by love of God as a response to his prior love and grace. Who could hear these things and believe them? That God sent his son to die for us, and that he sent his son to suffer in the way that he did for us, and show such great love to us while we were still enemies to him. Who could hear that and not respond with gratitude to it? People may go to church each week, and they may try to lead a decent life, but if they are not motivated by that responsive love of God and gratitude to him, then their actions aren't really worth very much at all. So the response, how do you know your love of God is genuine? Big part of that is gratitude, love of God, commitment to him. But also it's something that should be motivated by fear of the Lord. And we read it in this passage in Deuteronomy 6, the fear of the Lord to which Israel was called. You find it also in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, where love and fear of God are closely connected. What does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and love him? And again, in popular usage, those things might sound contradictory. To fear God and to love him might sound like opposites. But as far as the Bible is concerned, you cannot separate those two things. You want to love God, you've also got to fear God. Because what is loving God? Loving God means that we have a desire to seek his welfare, or as we would say, to seek his glory above all else. What is the fear of God? It is the reverence for his glory that teaches us that God is worth that dedication to him, that he is worth us responding to him in that way and with that love and that desire to seek his glory above all else. So the two go together in that way, and they are inseparable. Fear of God, love of God, and gratitude for God. But there is one more thing that is implied here in this passage, and that is that the service of the living God that arises out of fear of God, gratitude for what he has done, love of God, that service is also characterized by obedience to God's word. After all, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 follows hard on the heels of the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And it is followed, the text is followed, by a command to put God's commandments on our hearts. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Moreover, this is not just Old Testament stuff, because the Lord Jesus himself summed up the whole of the law by this great commandment, to love God wholeheartedly and to love your neighbour as yourself, Matthew 22. Obedience to these commandments, therefore, is a necessary demonstration of that inner love and gratitude and fear of God. Though I hasten to add, we're not talking here about mere outward compliance to the rules that we find in the Bible. Obedience to these commandments, rather, that arises out of a response to God's prior grace, the response of love and fear and gratitude. Mere outward obedience to the law does not prove that you truly love the Lord. But true love of the Lord does result in obedience. And it's for that reason that Calvin taught that obedience, as to, if you want to have assurance of salvation, you look at your life, you look at your good works, you look at your obedience to God's commandments, and Calvin said, okay, that has certainly has a place. But remember that it is what he called secondary evidence. And the Reformers often spoke about this in similar terms. Your good works are secondary evidence that you really are saved. And the reason for that is because if you look at your works, how do you know your works are good works in God's eyes? You can only say that they are good works in God's eyes if you can already say those works are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before you can say, my good works demonstrate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like a circular argument, doesn't it? And in a sense it is. That's what is meant by saying it is secondary. However, we also recognise that if you read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works in your life and he gives the witness to you as you read that word that this applies to you, and he gives you that conviction as you read the Word of God that you are a child of God, and in that belief you can then say, I love the Lord, I am so thankful to the Lord for what he has done, and I want to serve and honour him with my whole heart, not just with part. Then you may take encouragement from the fact that you see fruits of that, fruits of obedience in your life. And you recognise those works as works of God in your life. Not for you to pat yourself on the back and so on, but works that God is working in your life. And that's encouraging to see God working in your life. Whereas if you see instead a fixed commitment to disobedience, fixed in the sense that it's not only something that is a regular practice of your life, but it comes in your life without true repentance. If it's that settled, then that's got to raise doubts about the genuineness of your claim to believe. While our performance in keeping the law may be secondary evidence of a true love of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the witness of God himself and his Spirit as we read the Word of God is not secondary. The witness, the testimony of God is always primary. And so, as I say, when a believer reads in the Bible about adopted sonship and what that means and the promises connected to that, and when a believer reads in the Word, when we read the Gospel, the Holy Spirit himself testifies to the believer that you are the one that this is, one of those this is speaking about. That you are, yes, you are one of these adopted sons of God because of the work of the Son of God. And then we are able, despite our many failings in loving God, to say with certainty, a certainty that comes from Word and Spirit, not from our works as such, but from Word and Spirit, a certainty that says, I love the Lord. But then when that is the case, we will begin striving to love him in practice. We will aim at that total love of God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. A process that will only reach totality, completion in the next life, but we sure make a start in it if we really do love the Lord. And meanwhile, keeping in mind our many failures in this, relying on the Lord Jesus to cover our sins, relying on love, that is the love of God, to cover a multitude of sins. On which basis alone, those who love God but love him imperfectly can sit at his table with a good conscience, knowing that all of our sins and all of our failures to love God and to love our neighbour as well, that all of that has been covered, cleansed and washed away by his blood. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a new heart and a heart that is turned towards you. We thank you that you have caused the whole person to seek to serve you. Father, we admit that we still struggle with an old nature. And yet we pray that you would not let us be double-minded, but as to the new creature that you have made within us, the new heart that you've given us, as far as that is concerned, that we would be wholehearted in this striving. And we pray it for the sake of your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name and merits. Amen. As we come to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we'll be using form number one, which you can find in the Forms and Confessions booklet on page 161. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." In obedience to that command, we now celebrate this memorial feast. We therefore invite all who have confessed Christ as their Lord and who have truly examined themselves according to the admonition of the Apostle Paul to come in contriteness of heart and assurance of faith to commune with Christ in partaking of this Holy Supper. As we now draw near, let us consider the purposes for which the Lord has instituted his supper. Namely, that we should keep it in remembrance of him, and that through this sacrament he should nourish and refresh us to eternal life. To observe this Holy Supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. As we partake of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour promised in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand, and that he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal covenant of grace. As we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we are assured that he truly nourishes and refreshes us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. This he promises in the institution of the supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only basis of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit, who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, Christ brings us into true communion with himself, and makes us share in all his riches, eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, he unites us with all true believers in one body, in true brotherly love. As the Holy Apostle says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And since it is said to us, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we are assured by this holy supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink the fruit of the vine with him in the newness of our Father's kingdom. That we may now obtain these blessings, let us ask God for his grace. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, your grace abounds beyond all our sins. In this supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, please work in our hearts so that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, nourish and refresh us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. Confirm us in the covenant of grace, that we may be assured that you will forever be our gracious Father, forgiving our sins and abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul, as your dear children and theirs. Father, grant us your grace, that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Saviour, and stand firm in all temptations and trials. Increase our longing for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, belong all praise and adoration, now and evermore. Amen.